Well, many of you have probably had the experience of returning home after a season away, maybe a semester away or a year away at college, or maybe you took a job somewhere that called you away from home, and it's vacation time and you decide to take a trip back home. Well, maybe not, but maybe you've had that experience, and it's often a refreshing, exciting experience. You go home, you see old friends, you take a trip down memory lane, you look at different buildings and different places where you grew up, and it brings back all sorts of memories, right? I know I've had that experience a couple times myself. Others return home and they're reminded why they left in the first place. So instead of wonderful experiences and memories, they realize that they stand out from the crowd and things have changed and things are no longer the same. Well, we're not told exactly what Jesus felt as he returned to Nazareth, the place where he had been brought up, but we do know that he was rejected. And in that sense, this is something of a paradigm for us as his followers, because we will experience rejection in the world. And so we can look to Jesus here for instruction as to how we should respond when we face rejection. So we're going to look at this passage this morning under two headings. First, unbelief's response in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, unbelief's results in verses 5 through 6. And what I really want us to see here in this text is that as disciples of Jesus, we should expect rejection. And that's not to say that we're to go out seeking rejection or we're to try to bring it about. It's going to happen, and we should not be surprised when we are rejected. However, we must continue the mission, just as Jesus does. So let's jump in here to our text, unbelief's response, in verses 1 through 4. In the last chapter, at the end of chapter 5, we saw Jesus ministering around Capernaum. So remember, Capernaum was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And up to this point in Mark's gospel, everything that Jesus has done has been primarily around Capernaum. It's really his home base of operation. And now here in verse 1, he leaves Capernaum and he makes a return visit to his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. So probably a couple day walk, depending on how quickly they traveled. Now, as you know, I think I've said this before, Nazareth was a very insignificant town. The scholars estimate no more than 500 people lived there, and the entire town was situated on about 60 acres. And most of it is on rocky hillside. So it's a pretty small little area. In fact, it's so insignificant, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus, and you don't find it in any of the literature of the rabbis. The first reference to it comes from around the 3rd century. So roughly 250 years after the time of Christ is the first reference outside of the New Testament. And it's in this little insignificant town where Jesus was raised and where he was brought up. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but you remember the Christmas narratives after Mary and Joseph went into Egypt. They left Egypt and settled in Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was raised. So here he comes on this day. He goes into the synagogue, and as was the custom of the day, if a well-known rabbi visited, he would be afforded the opportunity to preach and to teach. So here comes Jesus, the hometown kid. Let's hear from him, and let's hear what he has to tell us. Mark doesn't say what scripture he expounded, but we do see the people's reaction. Look at verse 2. It says, many of them were astonished. That word means amazed or overwhelmed. Or my favorite gloss, thunderstruck. They were literally blown away by what they were hearing from Jesus. They couldn't believe that the wisdom he expounded to them was coming from Jesus. I mean, here's this guy who they watched grow up. I mean, they would have known him from a little child. They would have watched him grow up. And here he is, and he's literally blowing their minds away, speaking not as their rabbis, but as one who has authority. He's teaching them the word of God. Maybe you've had that experience before. You run into someone whom you haven't seen in a long time. Run into him at the grocery store and you're just struck. Wow, this person has changed. They don't look the same. They don't act the same. Maybe they're in a different career field. And in many ways, that was their reaction to Jesus. This was not the Jesus who they knew. But what we need to know here in verse 2 is that this is not the astonishment of saving faith. It's not as if they're saying, wow, this is great. Let's put all of our faith and trust in Christ. This is actually the astonishment of unbelief. They're really revolted at who Jesus is. So notice the five questions they ask here in verses 2 through 3. They ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. That word there, offense, you'll like this, is scandalizo. Scandalizo, from which we get the English word scandalize. They were scandalized by Jesus. This is not astonishment of faith. This is astonishment of unbelief. Right? They're actually rejecting him. They can't reconcile this Jesus with the Jesus they previously knew. It says they were offended by him. And the question is why? Why were they so offended by Jesus? Right? He's the hometown king who's coming here to return, to give them the word of God. Well, what could be so offensive? Well, our text here points to a couple of reasons. Number one is familiarity. They knew Jesus. Right? They had watched him grow up. They knew his family. Right? They knew all about him. Small community. Everybody knows everybody. And everyone knows everyone's business. And we have that saying in English, familiarity breeds contempt. And no doubt that is at work here. Of course, they can't find anything wrong with Jesus. It's not as if they could point to a sin or a character flaw or anything like that. They never bring that up. But there's something about the fact that they know him that leads them to reject him. Right? They're familiar with him. Also, we see here a contempt for his vocation. Notice how they phrased it in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? Right? And you can really hear just the contempt in that question, the carpenter. So the carpenter here, the word is just a builder, someone who may work with wood or even someone who works with stone. I mean, we typically think of a carpenter as a woodworker, but in Nazareth, they didn't have very many trees, so a lot of the carpentry work was done with stone. And if you think about it, this undermines a lot of conceptions of Jesus, especially in the West, where Jesus is kind of this, you know, long-haired guy walking around in these robes with Birkenstocks and, you know, kind of that hippie version of Jesus. But in reality, I mean, if he's a stone worker, he's got some pretty big arms on him, right? I mean, when you shook his hand, you're going to feel something here. This is not just an effeminate Jesus, but it's a working class Jesus. That's why I get a kick out of all the artwork that kind of depicts him real feminine-like. And I'm thinking, well, that's not the Jesus you read about here. I mean, he probably had smashed fingers, right? Calluses on his hands. I mean, he's a working class kind of guy. And yet it's for that very reason that he was a stumbling block to them, because they looked down upon that line of work. They knew Jesus had not been trained by the rabbis. They knew that he didn't go to the right schools. He didn't have the right education. He didn't have the right seminary degrees. And they're looking at him, they're saying, well, how can this be the Messiah? Right? He's not the one that we expected to come. Right? Surely, as Nathanael said, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Well, that was their attitude. Right? He's a carpenter, right? We know him. Well, third, notice they point to his family ties. They call him the son of Mary. At best, that's an insult. At best, that's an insult, because in the Jewish culture, you refer to someone by the father. So even if Joseph had died at this point, he would still be known as the son of Joseph. So at best, it's an insult. At worst, they're insinuating that Jesus was illegitimate. It's a way of them saying, we know his mother is Mary, but we have no idea who his father is. Over in John's gospel, when Jesus is debating with the religious leaders, at one point in chapter 8, one of them just shouts out, at least we weren't born of sexual immorality. And you read that and you think, well, what's going on there? Well, they're going back to his birth. Even if they had heard about the virgin birth, they wouldn't have believed it. So 30 years later, there's still these rumors swirling around about Jesus's birth. And then they mention his brothers here, James and Joseph, Judas and Simon. They mention his sisters, who were likely married and present in the synagogue that day. But even Jesus's own family, if you remember going back to chapter 3, verse 21, had rejected him. If you go back and you look at that verse, they staged an intervention. They tried to remove him, and they even claimed that he was out of his mind. So you can hear people in the synagogue whispering, if his own family won't believe him, why should we believe him? So they were offended at him. And when you think about these arguments here, these are the same arguments you hear today. I mean, nothing has really changed. How can the eternal destiny of all humanity be tied to one person who lived 2,000 years ago? Right? In this remote corner of the world, not even in Rome or Athens, but in Israel. How can we possibly believe in the resurrection? Well, we're a scientific people today. Right? We know facts. We have new information. Right? All of this is just part of a superstitious past. Right? We now know how the world really works, and people don't come back from the dead. Or how can I believe that a religion that speaks of sin and judgment and hell, how can I believe that when it's so offensive? These are the same arguments that you hear today. Attack the messenger. Seems like every couple years you'll hear about a new theory about Jesus. Oh, he was married to Mary Magdalene. Oh, he didn't really come back from the dead. His disciples stole the body. It's just the same attack on his person and on his character. And that's what unbelief does. Unbelief denies the obvious. I mean, here you have Jesus before them. He's teaching them with wisdom. He's doing these mighty works, and they deny the obvious. Instead of saying, well, we can't explain this, so therefore it must be the work of God, they find a way to deny it. And people do the same thing today. If your heart is set on unbelief, you will find a reason not to believe. That's just our human nature, being enslaved to sin. But notice how Jesus responds. All that he says in his defense is this Jewish proverb found in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So what's he doing here? Well, here he's aligning himself with the Old Testament prophets. So think of how the Old Testament prophets were treated. Not very well, right? They were beaten, they were rejected, they were treated with contempt, they were often killed. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, for a season, was thrown into a pit and he lived in mud. That's how they treated their prophets. Which is why I get a kick out of people today who profess to be prophets. Thinking, do you really want to be a prophet? Look at what they did to them in Scripture. You do not want to be a prophet. Well, Jesus is saying here that I'm the fulfillment of all the prophets who have ever been rejected. Right? I'm the one that all the prophets pointed to. Right? All of them culminate in me, and I'm coming to my people, and they're rejecting me just as they did the prophets of old. And I think he likely had in mind here Isaiah. Isaiah 53:3 says this. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So here the people of Nazareth are literally fulfilling that prophecy that Isaiah made, and they don't even realize it. That's how hardened they were in their unbelief. They should have known better, but they rejected it. And there's something of a warning here for us as well. Because if you could have asked any person in the synagogue that day at Nazareth, do you know Jesus? All of them would have said, yes, I know Jesus. I know who he is. I know his family. I know where he's from, so on and so forth. Right? Likewise, we can be familiar with Jesus. But familiarity with Jesus does not mean saving faith in Jesus. Familiarity with Jesus does not mean saving faith in Jesus. We can know about the stories. We can know the Christian traditions. We can come to church. We can do all the things that Christians do. We can recite facts about Jesus, be very familiar with him, and still not know him savingly. How tragic to be so close to Jesus, right? To hear him speak, to be familiar with him, to hear the gospel and still to reject it. We must be on guard against the danger of familiarity, right? A danger that can lead us to rejecting Jesus. But there's also another kind of danger here. It's not just complete rejection, but a danger of apathy or indifference. Because you know this, the more we know about someone, the more we can just take them for granted. And isn't that true in the Christian life? Right? We read these same stories, we come to worship, we do the same things in worship, and it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of apathy. Where we're just kind of running through the motions. And over time, we become indifferent. Our love for Christ, our desire to serve him begins to wane and decrease. And before we know it, we've just fallen into a state of complete indifference. Right? Familiarity can lead to rejection. It can lead to indifference and apathy. And the Lord calls us here to be on guard against it. Because the truth is, familiarity should excite our devotion. The more we know about Jesus, it should spur us to greater love and greater obedience, a greater desire to know him. It's like taking a married couple who's been married for 50 years, and you see them just look at each other, and they love each other even more so after 50 years. Well, that's what our Christian lives should be like. As we go deeper in the Word, deeper in Christ, that should excite our devotion. So we have unbelief's response in verses 1 through 4. Second, notice with me unbelief's results in verses 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. What makes Jesus marvel? If you think about everything that Jesus experienced during his life, everything he witnessed, everything he went through, what makes Jesus marvel? Well, there's only two occasions in Scripture where we read about Jesus marveling. One of them comes in Matthew 8, verse 10. Right? He marveled at the faith of a Roman centurion. Remember that story that the Roman centurion goes to Jesus? His servant is home. He's sick. He's actually paralyzed and at the point of death. And initially, he asks Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go do it. But then the man says, well, you don't even have to come under my roof because I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled over that. He said, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. I mean, contrast that Roman centurion with Jairus from last week. Remember Jairus? He says, Jesus, come to my house and lay hands on my little daughter and heal her. Well, he had faith, but this Roman centurion says, you don't even need to come into my house and lay hands. You just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Well, Jesus marvels over faith that comes from unexpected places. I mean, here's a Roman centurion who had very little revelation, probably very little access to any scripture, and yet he has this great faith in Jesus. So Jesus marvels at great faith, and the only other place where he marvels is right here, at Nazareth, because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. Now, the Bible tells us a couple things about unbelief. First, what it is. Ultimately, unbelief is a rejection of God's right to be God. It's easy to think of unbelief as the absence of faith. And that's true, it is. Unbelief lacks faith. But it's actually more than that. It's a refusal to surrender to God. It's basically saying, God, you have no right to rule over me. I'm going to do my own thing. When I want, how I want. I will not let you be God over me. It's not just getting the wrong answer on a quiz. Sometimes we think of unbelief like, oh, you just got the wrong answer. No, it's an actual rejection of God. Second, where does it come from? Unbelief comes from a hardened heart. A heart that exalts itself above God. A heart that holds God in contempt. That's what we see here in our text. Where does it lead? Unbelief leads to eternal separation from God. Jesus put it this way to the religious leaders. John 8:24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unbelief leads to an eternal separation from God, right? Dying in your sins. And fourth, its impact. Unbelief hinders the work of Christ. Notice with me verse 5. He could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Unbelief hinders the work of Christ. Now, at first glance, that verse seems a little troubling. Because you're thinking, what do you mean Christ could do no work there? I thought he's God. I thought he could do whatever he wants to do. I thought he has power over the seas and over disease and over death. Well, so far in Mark's gospel, he's presented us with a Christ who has authority over all things. So he's not saying here that Christ has lost his power, or that somehow the will of the Nazarenes superseded his will, or that he couldn't do certain things. He's not really saying that. The idea here is that Jesus would do no mighty work because of their unbelief. In other words, their unbelief was hindering his kingdom work. It was pushing out the Son of God. You could put it this way. No faith, no spiritual results. No faith, no spiritual results. No faith, no blessing. Now, I want to be really careful here. So I want to set this up for you because I don't want anyone to walk out of these doors confused about what I'm going to say. There's a teaching out there, and a lot of you are familiar with it, that says that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And if you're not healthy, wealthy, and happy, there's a problem with your faith. And if you only had more faith, God would make you rich, God would make you the happiest person on earth, and God would give you whatever you want. Take away sickness, take away cancer, or whatever. That teaching is out there, and that teaching is a distortion of Scripture. And I believe it's from the pit of hell. Because ultimately, it turns God into this vending machine, where as long as you just kind of plug in the right coordinates, he's going to give you whatever you want. And you simply don't see that in Scripture. Another thing, too, that kind of teaching could only develop in America. I mean, I'm sorry, but only in a very prosperous, wealthy country could that teaching ever develop. And then people will export it around the world. So you have someone in Africa who's poor, who's sick, they encounter that teaching, it sounds very good, yeah, I'll believe this. And then when it doesn't happen, they walk away from the faith. And those are the hardest people to reach because they say, oh yeah, I've tried that. I've done that before. It didn't work for me. So Jesus here is not saying that. If we just had enough faith, God will do whatever we want him to do. But it's also true, and I've grappled with this all week long, it's also true that God will withhold spiritual blessings because of our unbelief. God will withhold spiritual blessings because of our unbelief. If we neglect faith in our prayers and in our worship and in our reading of Scripture, we should not expect a great blessing from God. There is something here that says if we lack faith, we are pushing out the Son of God. Think of the woman last week we looked at, the woman with the discharge of blood. What did Jesus say to that woman? He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, it wasn't her faith that healed her. Jesus was the one who healed her. But her faith brought her to Jesus. Her faith was the means that God used ultimately to heal her. It was the object of her faith, Jesus, that healed her. So God uses our faith as a means to bless us. Here's another good passage from Mark. You might want to write this down if you're taking notes. Mark 11, 22 through 24. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, Jesus isn't saying there, name it and claim it. He's not saying if you speak it into existence, it will happen. But what he is saying is, when you go to him in prayer, believing, trusting, that is the mechanism he will use to pour out his blessings, his spiritual blessings in your life. Therefore, I tell you, he says in verse 24, chapter 11, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Now, does that mean God's going to answer every prayer? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Sometimes we're going to go to God in prayer, and we're going to open our hearts before him, and the answer is going to be no. But it does mean that God has a greater kingdom purpose at work. And he's using our prayers as a means to align our will with his will. So he's not saying here, I'm just going to give you whatever you want. The question is, what do you want and why do you want it? And God will often take our will and redirect it and realign it in accordance with his kingdom purposes. But all of this is to say the degree to which we allow unbelief to rule in our hearts is the same degree to which we will experience little blessing in our lives. So let me challenge you this week. Go to the Lord in prayer and ask him if there's some area in your life where unbelief is hindering his work. Go to him and say, Lord, is there something that you want to give me? Right? Greater faith, greater humility, greater fruit of the Spirit. But my unbelief is keeping you from blessing me in that way. Right? Go to him and ask him, seek his guidance. Pray that he would strengthen your faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's one of my favorite prayers. So Jesus here has been rejected. He can do no mighty work because of their unbelief. And lastly, notice with me Jesus' response to rejection. Does he give up? Does he throw in the towel? Does he just kind of clam up and go into a corner? Well, I love the second half of verse 6. Second half of verse 6, and he went about among the villages teaching. He stays right on mission, doesn't he? He doesn't retreat. He doesn't go backwards. He continues the mission, teaching the word of God. What's Jesus teaching us here? Well, he's teaching us that rejection is part of his plan. Right? All throughout the Bible, when God's people are rejected and persecuted, it often leads to a greater advancement of the gospel, especially in the book of Acts. Well, Jesus here being rejected by his hometown, that leads to a greater advancement of God's word throughout these villages of Galilee. Jesus warned his disciples about rejection. John 15, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So notice that relationship between the servant and master. Right? If they rejected Jesus, they will also reject the servants of Jesus. We shouldn't go around seeking rejection. The gospel is offensive enough. If we're just faithful in our Christian walk, we will often receive that kind of treatment of being rejected. But when we do, we should fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So maybe there's a situation right now in your life where you're receiving pushback from people. Or maybe you're at work and you're trying to make a stand for Christ and God's word by holding to marriage between a man and a woman, one man, one woman. Maybe you're at work and you're advocating there are only two genders and you're receiving pushback from people and people are calling you names, maybe behind your back. Or if you're a student and you're trying to live faithfully to Christ, but you're being pressured by people to do things that you know are wrong, and you fear being rejected by your friends, right? Go to Jesus, right? Go to him, right? Know that he experienced rejection by his closest relatives for a time. His own hometown rejected him. He knows the pain of rejection. Right? He knows what it is to be shamed and to be mocked and to be laughed at. And he's given us this account in his word so that we will go to him and have the assurance that he knows what we're going through. So if you're in that moment of despair or difficulty or a hurtful situation, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember who he is. Remember what he suffered. Ultimately, Christ's rejection at Nazareth was a preview, wasn't it? A preview of a greater rejection. He was rejected by his hometown, but later, at the very end of his ministry, he would be rejected by the whole nation of the Jews, and then by the Romans. So what we have here in our text is a preview of the cross. It's a preview of Jesus being rejected by the Father for our sins. When Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he experiencing at that moment but rejection? Rejection from the Father. As he was on the cross, he was not experiencing the love and acceptance of a heavenly Father, but the righteous judgment of a holy and just God. And he did that for you and for me. He was rejected by the Father so that we can be accepted by the Father. Jesus heard the Father's no, so we can hear the Father's yes. And that's our encouragement, right? That's our hope, that there's no rejection we're going to experience greater than the rejection that Christ experienced. And brothers and sisters, if Christ experienced the ultimate rejection on our behalf, we can go to him with anything we experience right now in this world and know that he knows it and know that he welcomes us into his presence. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for what Christ has done for us. For the truth is, nobody likes to be rejected. It's never easy to hear no. It's never easy to be shamed or to be scorned or to be driven out. And yet you've done that for us so that we can be accepted through you. So Father, as we come now to the table, help us to come knowing what Christ has done for us. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who's yet to make that commitment, I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts and that you would draw them to yourself through him and that they would know the acceptance that only comes through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.